I would ask that you would take your Bibles this morning and turn to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 12, I'd like to read verses 1 through 3 this morning. These are the theme verses of the book of Hebrews. This is what God's word says. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Lord, as we open up this wonderful book, we begin by thanking you for it, for that original church that suffered, was persecuted, was encouraged to persevere by the author who understood the Old and the New Testament so well, and for the wonderful place that it has come in the canon of Scripture. And we want to understand it. We want to come to call this book a friend. And so I would just ask that as we open this book, and particularly this morning as we introduce it, in the words that come forth, that there may be a hunger for that which will come next. I ask that you will make plain my thoughts and help me to understand exactly what to say to your people this morning. And as we always do, we prepare for this time of ministry in the Word by coming before you and preparing our hearts to hear from you. And so we pause for this moment as the believer priests that we are, and we bring our sins and our desires before you. If there is sin that needs to be confessed, we deal with that now. If we simply need to be centered and get our affections back on you, we ask for that now. But in all things, we ask that you would work through your Spirit and your communicator. We do that in the quietness of our hearts. Now may the words of my mouth, meditations of my heart, be acceptable in your sight, for you are my rock. Your Son is my Redeemer. It is in Jesus' precious name. We pray these things, and God's people said, amen. Well, this morning we begin our long promised and hopefully anticipated journey through the book of Hebrews. And for the last several months, I have been spending just a great deal of time reading, rereading, considering, studying, outlining, reading about the contents of this powerful book. And I must say that it is a book that I have come to love. To appreciate and in that time, and my prayer is that you will as well. Over the last several months, as people have asked me what's next and where I am in the study of Hebrew, they've always asked two questions. Question number one is, who's the author? Question number two is, how long are we going to be in the book? My answer to the same to both is the same. Beats me. I think my answer to that, to the second half of the question, is as long as it takes. After all, what's the hurry? We are in one of the great books of Scripture. So we have 13 chapters, and for those of you who have been around for a while, you know that this could end up being one of our longer studies. But I will endeavor to keep the context clear and to continue to move and expedite this study in such a way that we don't lose the sense of where it is that we're headed. This morning, my whole point, the whole position, everything I'm trying to accomplish this morning can be summed up in this idea of an introduction. Remember back when you were in school, I know it's a long time ago for some of you, but for back in school, and your teacher would say, next week you have a book report due, it's an oral book report, and you had to read the book, and then you had to stand in front of the students, and you had to tell them what the book was about. That's kind of my goal today, but more than that, at the end of this introduction of telling you what the book is about, the idea is that you will want to pick it up and read it, that you will be excited that we are in it, that there will be an excitement about where we're going with it. And so with that in mind, that's kind of where we are headed this morning. Let me open it up this way, I guess. When I first entered seminary, one of the most important first lessons I learned was the importance of context in reading and in understanding God's Word. God's Word was never written in a vacuum. It's not something that we can just pull things out of and say, this works for this, which works for this. We are to look at the whole. We are to understand why it is there, what precedes it, what comes after it, what is the context, who is the audience, why was it written. All those important things are essential, and I think extremely essential in the book of Hebrews. I think if we don't have an understanding of the audience, why it was written, what the problem was, what the solution was, then we will have a very difficult time understanding the book of Hebrews. And so this morning, that's what I want to do. I want to start to open up our understanding of who these people were, why it was written, what was being accomplished in the midst of it. And I want to do that this morning, as you will see in your notes, by just sharing with you four basic introductory principles. And so let's go ahead and begin with that opening essential, as it were, that will set the tone for all that will follow in this study. The first essential that we need to understand is that Hebrews is the most Old Testament, New Testament book, the most Old Testament of the New Testament books. And basically, you don't have to go very far in Hebrews for you to understand that. Just go back to the first chapter. We're not going to go there in any detail, but I want you to just look at it with me. If you're studying out of the NIV or a New American Standard or the New King James or the Old English or any of those versions or the New English Version, you won't have to look very far. You look in the first chapter, and you'll see immediately there are a whole bunch of verses that are capitalized. You see those there? Just over and over. Verse 7, verse 8, verse 9, verse 10, verse 11, verse 12, the middle of verse 13, verses 7 and 8 of chapter 2, verses 7 through 12 or 11 of chapter 3, chapter 4, verse 3b. It goes on and on and on. You see all these indented and capitalized sentences. What we need to understand is every time you see one of those, it's a quote from somewhere else in Scripture, and in particularly, it's probably a quote from the Old Testament. Over and over and over, this author, just off the top of his head, just quotes out of the Old Testament. 29 times, as we look at the book of Hebrews, we see that he quotes directly from the Old Testament, and 53 other times he alludes to settings, passages, characters in the midst of the Old Testament that he's assuming that his congregation, the people that he is writing to, understands very, very well. So 29 direct quotes, 53 clear allusions to the Old Testament. Next, we see, if we would look through just a cursory reading of the 13 chapters of Hebrews, we see that it is filled with Old Testament characters and Old Testament themes and Old Testament figures. It's just everywhere you go, you see these Old Testament characters. At the beginning, it begins talking about long ago, God spoke to the fathers through the prophets. And there's a sense that they're going, oh, yes, we remember the prophets. We remember all those men of God who sought to bring Israel back to truth. We remember Jeremiah and Isaiah and Nahum. And we remember all those men of God who God spoke through. And then as you go further, you see that the patriarchs are dealt with in some detail. We see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph are all considered within the context. We see Moses and the wilderness generation that we talked about in such detail just even in our last study. We see Joshua and the second generation in the roll call of faith. In chapter 11, just hero after hero after hero after hero is spoken of people of faith and people who had their eyes fixed on the Lord. Secondly, we see that there are themes that are developed throughout it. We will work on those in great detail. To understand Hebrews, we must first of all understand Leviticus, and secondly, we must understand the covenants. We must understand the Abrahamic covenant that the God made with Abraham that said, I will make of you a great nation in which all the nations of the world will be blessed. I will bring from you a seed that will cover the earth as the sands of the sea and the stars of the sky. We must understand the Mosaic covenant, which we know as the law that was given to Israel, and that law which was given to help them understand how far away they were from God. We must understand the mediatorial system of the priesthoods, and we will see that as we look through that. We will look at those themes very carefully. We will look at the figures that over and over are considered in the book of Hebrews, the tabernacle and the lampstand and the Shekinah glory and all those beautiful themes, all those beautiful figures that are developed throughout this. We will look at the sacrificial system and the Levites. You say, wow, we got our hands full. Well, you know, we got till the rapture. So, if we never get out of this book, I'll be okay because it centers on who Jesus Christ is. It centers on the superiority of Christ Jesus. So if we just kind of roll right on out to the rapture and we're speaking about Jesus as he comes for it and we have our eyes fixed on him, I think we might hear a well done. Amen? All right. So, where we are headed then is we're going to see all these direct quotes and clear allusions. We're going to see that it's filled with Old Testament themes and Old Testament characters. And now I want to move on to this second introductory principle, namely this: Hebrews is the hinge point of the Old and New Testament. This is critical. This is what we need to understand. If we have this one down, then we will be able to move forward very beautifully. Illustrate. A number of years ago, my wife and I took a trip to New York. And this was back in the late 80s, and I had never been to New York before, but I was so excited about it. We did all sorts of things. We had all these plans to eat in all these wonderful places. And then she says, but first of all, we have to go to a deli. And so we went and we ate at the deli, and I just sat there and I said, are you serious? This is the best food on the planet. I canceled all the reservations and we ate deli food the entire rest of the trip in New York. But that's not the illustration. I don't know why I even went there. While we were there, we said, we're going to go to a Broadway play. So we went to the Broadway Theater on Broadway and we saw Les Mis. I mean, it was like, yeah, there's just nothing better on the planet than a Broadway play. Now suppose, that the play started at 8 o'clock, but we got busy eating deli food or those sort of things, and all of a sudden it's 8:45 and say, hey, we had reservations for Les Mis, and we've missed the first half. And so we hurry up, and we get ready, and we go, and intermission is just finishing, and we sit down, And the second act begins, and I just kind of go to the next person. Hey, what's going on here? Have I missed anything? Hebrews helps us understand we've missed something. There's an entire first act of God's redemptive plan for history that is called the Old Testament. The entire second act is the New Testament. And we won't understand the second act very well if we don't understand the first act. See what I'm saying? Now, here's where Hebrews comes in. Here's the value and the beauty of Hebrews. In your mind, take your Bible just for a moment and take the Old Testament and tear it out. Don't do it, but just tear it out and lay it over here. And then take the New Testament and tear it out and lay it over here. Then, now that you've taken that there, now take Hebrews and pull that out of the New Testament. Lay your Old Testament and New Testament next to each other. Put Hebrews right in the middle. And what I'm telling you is that Hebrews hinges this to this. More than any other New Testament book, Hebrews hinges all that was happening in the Old Testament to all that is happening in the New Testament. So what we need to understand is when we are looking at the whole of God's redemptive plan for mankind, the Old Testament and the New Testament are made clear and certain in this hinge book called Hebrews. That's why it's really important that we understand it. If we understand Hebrews, we will understand the Old Testament. If we understand the Old Testament, we will have an understanding of the New Testament. Those will come together. For example, in the Old Testament, God the Father spoke through the patriarchs, the prophets, and the angels. In the New Testament, we see that God has spoken through his Son, right? Hebrews explains why his word is true and final. Hebrews helps us to understand how those two come together. In the Old Testament, there's a series of offerings for sin that was made just on a continuing basis. I mean, day after day, night after night, continuous sin was being covered, atoned for on an ongoing basis by the mediators called the priests. In the New Testament, we see that that offering is no longer necessary. Okay, let me ask the question. Did anybody here sin this week? Come on! Anybody in here sin this week? You liars! We all have, haven't we? Everybody sinned this week. You go, well, I'm not sure. Come up afterwards. I'll remind you. How many of you, okay, so most of us sinned this week, right? Most of us sinned this week. How many of you brought a lamb this morning? Anybody bring a lamb this morning? You brought the perfect Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, amen? But none of us brought a dove, none of us brought a heifer, none of us brought a lamb this morning to bring to the front of the altar so that you could lay your head on that innocent little animal while I took out a sharp knife and slit that animal's throat to represent the fact that there is a price to be paid for sin, and that is life. None of us did that this morning, did we? And the reason that we didn't do that is because the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world has been made known in the New Testament. Hebrews makes it clear how he did that. In the Old Testament, salvation came through faith in one who was to come. In the New Testament, salvation is realized through faith in one who has come. Hebrews shows us how this came to be true. See, what happens here is Hebrews explains just how the finished work of Christ fulfills all the prophets and the practice of the Old Testament. And this, to me, is one of the great blessings of this wonderful book. It's a careful study of this book will give us a better, clearer understanding of the full scope of God's plan for mankind. And that's why I've placed in front of you this small outline that just helps you to understand maybe a little bit better what this is all about. If you are to look under the theme that you'll find about two-thirds of the way down on the left-hand side, the theme is simply the superiority of Christ over all things. Christ is superior to the angels. He is superior to the prophets. He is superior to Moses. He is better than Joshua. He's superior to all of the priesthood. He is a superior mediator. He is superior to all things. And the second half, the final, the application of the book just makes this clear. Because of the superiority of Christ, it affects our lives in dramatic ways. He says we have a superior present position. We have superior faith. We have superior direction. We have superior love. And then he exhorts us, because of all that, to continue on that. The whole purpose is to dispel doubts and to encourage us to understand that Jesus Christ is better. He is superior to anything that has ever followed. We can fix our eyes on him because he is a superior mediator. So, Hebrews is the most Old Testament of the New Testament books. Hebrews is the hinge point, hopefully we understand that now, of the Old and New Testament. That leads us to a third idea or essential. Hebrews is written to a church comprised primarily of Jewish believers. Hebrews is unusual in that the author, although well known to the community, remains anonymous. People have spent thousands and thousands of pages writing about who the author is. In my outline, as I was working my way through my analysis, as I went to author, here are the words that I wrote down. It doesn't say. Can we please leave it there? You know, we could sit there, we fight over Barnabas or Apollos or a Priscilla or Aquila. Please, it doesn't say. It's just anonymous person. We do know something about them. They knew the Old Testament backwards and forward. They knew Judaism. They knew everything about that practice. They understood the Old Covenant. They understood the old ways. They got it. Now, the audience in Pauline literature, the audience is usually pretty clear, isn't it? He says, to the church in Colossae. Gee, I wonder who this is to. I wonder, maybe it's to the church in Colossae. Excellent, excellent hermeneutic. Good job. Way to open that up. Here it doesn't tell us, but we do know, just based on everything that's happening, it is a church that is primarily Jewish that is going through tremendous difficulties. And if it was written, as we think, between, say, 65 and, say, 69, somewhere before the fall of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple, we know that for Jewish Christians, times were tough. I mean, it was not easy in those days to be a Christian. All we got to do is turn to Acts 8. Remember Saul of Tarsus, and he's all exercised over all these heretics who are Christ followers, and he goes out and begins to attack them and place them in prison. And we know that it was very, very difficult times. And Hebrews gives us some intimation of the difficult times that these Christians were going through. And it's essential for us to understand that too, because the encouragements and the warnings that bear out of their setting is based on the fact that this is a church that is in real trouble because they've just been run over by a truck. For instance, if we were to look in 10:32 and 34, and it's just a couple pages, so go there, 10:32 through 34, it will give you a sense of the persecution that this church is going through. He says, the author says to this group of Jewish believers, he says, remember, call to mind, as it were, the former days when after being enlightened, he says, you endured a great conflict of suffering. Here's what it looked like. Partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations. In other words, if as you would go down the street, it would have been perfectly legal to there's one of those Christians, there's one of those Christ followers, there's one of those guys who have turned their back on the temple, what's the matter with it? Let's lynch them. Would have been perfectly acceptable in that time. We find that the high priest in that day basically put up bounties on first century Christians. We understand that when a person would stand up and say, I am a Christ follower, and walk into the waters of baptism, instantly it changed his family dynamic. His family, if they were God-fearing, Judaistic people, would turn their back on him. His business would no longer be something that God-fearing Jews would come towards. They could legally take away their possessions. They were no longer allowed to be in any of the precincts of the temple or the synagogues. He says, you had public spectacles. It's as if people were calling out your name through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. 34, we see that some of them were imprisoned. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners. You accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing this, that you have a better possession and a lasting one. So we see that this is a church that has gone through the ringer in ways that probably we never will, but in ways that churches throughout the world are going through even at this moment. And because of that, we find that they're a discouraged church. So they're a persecuted church. Secondly, we're seeing that since those days, something has happened. Seemed like in the midst of that persecution, although it was very, very intense, it seems like their fire was hot, that their love for the Lord was strong, that they were enduring all those sort of things. But somewhere since then and now, something has happened. They have begun to get a little bit cool, as it were. Hebrews chapter 5, as a matter of fact, says that they are an immature church. And we see in verses 12 through 14 that it says, concerning him, that is Jesus Christ, it's hard to even talk about them because you've become dull of hearing. He says, by this time you ought to be teachers. You need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. You have need for milk and not solid food. See, the sense here is, he says, there was a time where you're really with it. You were on the front row. You were on the front of your seat. You had your Bible open. You were going home and you're searching the scriptures. You were making it a reality in your life. But kind of lost that first fire thing. You know, you kind of still show up, but he's been talking for 32 minutes now. Isn't he about done? There's you sitting there thinking about the Olympic luge. What? Here we are in the middle of the most exciting book of scripture, and you're going, I wonder if he'll get a silver medal this afternoon. Now, you know, I'm going to try that double-double at In-N-Out today. Dull of hearing. And you know, you hear people talking about sometimes, I'm leaving that church because there's not enough meat, it's just all milk. Maybe the problem is that the meat would choke you. Just a thought. We'll move on. That wasn't in the notes. Now here's the problem with immaturity. Here's the problem with becoming dull of hearing. When we become dull of hearing, when we get to the point where we should be having meat, and instead all we can handle is milk, we always end up being confused, don't we? We end up saying, well, I'm not sure about this stuff. You know, at one time it seemed like it was right, but man, now I'm telling you, I've just had it with this thing. It seems like it's really gotten very, very hard. And I look at my friends, and they're all still going to the temple and all those beautiful things that they do, and they go and they have all these chants, and they have these bells and these smells and all these things that are going on, and I miss all that. We just kind of meet in this house, and we just open up scripture, and it's just not the same. And I begin to think about the idea of maybe I was mistaken. Maybe I ought to go back to what was there before. The idea here is simply this. This is a church that had really had a tough time. And because they did not stay focused on Jesus Christ, they were starting to question who they were. And I'm telling you, every one of us have struggled with that at one occasion or another. And this book is so powerful because it encourages us in the midst of adversity, in the midst of difficulty, fix your focus on Jesus Christ. He has the answer. He'll walk you through. But that's the conclusion. Finally, we see this is a church that is in desperate need of encouragement and exhortation. In chapter 13, he says, just, you know, I've written this short letter of exhortation, and basically probably what this was a sermon that was written down with some added content from chapters 12 onward for application for this particular people. But he said, I've given you this exhortation because you need to know that in the midst of your struggle, there is someone here who can assist you. And that brings us to chapter 12 and to our final introductory principle. I want to explain just briefly chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, because it's the theme encouragement of everything the author is trying to say to these people. Hebrews, final essential is this. Hebrews is written to dispel doubts and to encourage perseverance in difficult times. Hebrews is written to dispel doubts and to encourage perseverance in these very difficult times that they're going through. We opened our time together this morning by reading from Hebrews 12, verses 1 through 3. And the reason I chose those verses is because they summarize everything that the author is trying to say in the epistle. So I want us just to open them up briefly. We'll open these up later on when we come to chapter 12 in more detail. But let's consider them briefly, just in our time of closing, that we will find three encouragements that the author is trying to bring to dispel these doubts and encouragements and encourage perseverance in these difficult times. The chapter opens, verse 12, everybody look there, chapter 12, verse 1, the chapter opens with the word therefore. Remember O.J. Vernon McGee, his Through the Bible radio program, remember that Huckleberry Hound voice, you know? And he would always say, when he got there, he says, my friend, when you say the word therefore, you should stop and see what it's there for. Remember that? I love J. Vernon. He's just Dallas grad, yay. All right. Just an absolutely amazing guy. Smartest guy who ever went through Dallas, I think, by the way. 4.0 all the way through in all of his studies. Pretty terrific. But therefore, the idea is that it takes us back to something that has preceded. We don't have time to go through it, but it's fortunately chapter 11 is the most beloved and understood chapter in Hebrews. It's the roll call of faith, remember? By faith, Abraham, by faith, Sarah, by faith, Lot, by faith, Jacob. We have all this roll call of faith of the heroes who endured because of faith. We see that it all is having to do with all these people were in desperate situations at completely different times, but we find that they had one thing in common, and that was simply this. They had faith that God would sustain them in the midst of difficult times. Remember, Noah? Noah believed that God would sustain him when literally no one else on the earth was a believer. I mean, think about that for a second. I mean, sometimes you feel alone, right? And then you go and you start praying for a council meeting on Tuesday night. And you go, what? There's three Bible-believing churches on the agenda. Is God good or what? As we look at this, we're not alone. We're surrounded by people of faith all through this great area that we live at least. Now, there's missionaries who are going out into the world, and 0.1% of the population of this particular nation are believers. I can understand them feeling alone, feeling like Noah. But Noah felt totally alone. But literally, when no one else would accept his message, he took God's warning seriously. And God sustained Abraham when he said to him, I want you to pack it all up, take your family, and move to a foreign land. Got it, Lord, we'll get right on that. By the way, where are we moving? He says, I'll tell you when you get there. And it's kind of like, well, wait a minute, that's backwards. How will I know I get there? You'll know. I'll tell you. And by faith, he did it. And by faith, once he finally had his son, he offered him up to God. And by faith, the prophets followed and believed and by faith gave the message, even though the prophets were spurned, that message was spurned time after time. By faith, Daniel went into the lion's den when it was full of really hungry lions. On and on and on. By faith, by faith, by faith, God sustained. Therefore, when you think of God as sustaining them through all of their struggles, through all of their difficulties, therefore, since we have this great cloud of witnesses surrounding us, people who are in this great roll call of faith, people who have done amazing things, he says, I want you to lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles you, and I want you to run with endurance the race that is set before us. Do you see the encouragement here? Do you see what is happening as we look at this particular passage? The idea is that we are to put off everything that would keep us from enduring in any way, shape, or form. First of all, he says, put off all the things that encumber. That would simply mean weight. Let me give you an illustration. I love the Olympics. I love the Winter Olympics particularly. So you'll hear Winter Olympics sprinkled through the next 3 weeks. Sorry, that's the way it is. I love speed skating. I wouldn't want to watch it every week. I wouldn't go home on Sunday afternoon. Wonder what's on the speed skating network. Please, no speed skating network. But once every 4 years, it's a pretty exciting thing. And the big guy is this Apollo Ono, right? Remember him? And he, his first Olympics, he's 168. And his second Olympics, he says, man, I need to be faster than that. So he went down to 158. And then this Olympics, he says, I need faster than that. So he's gone down to 145. And he is a lean, mean fighting machine, man. And he lines up there to take off. And everything is set. There is not one extra ounce on him that will keep him from putting in absolutely his best time. Now imagine if he showed up in a USA hockey uniform. He said, I don't know, they didn't get the memo on my uniform, so I ended up with this. So he's got the hockey skates and he's got all the things and pads and all that sort of stuff, and he lines up, getting ready for that big speed skating competition. I think it would be a lot of fun. I think it'd be really interesting to watch. But as fast as he is and as good as he is, what do you think are his chances of winning that? Not going to do it. He's not going to get hurt when he falls, but he's not going to win. He says, take the encumbrances, take the weights, all the stuff that so easily besets you, and lay it aside. For these people, it was the old Judaistic system. All the bells and the smells and the sacrifices and the temple. And he says, lay all those encumbrances aside. He says, they're weighing you down. They're holding you back. And take away the sin that so easily entangles you. And he warns them of all these sins as we go through the passage of drifting and neglecting and hardening the hearts and being dull of hearing and not listening to the Lord's word. He says, put aside those things that so easily entangle you, and I want you to run with endurance the race that is set before you. Verse 2 is the second encouragement, and that's simply this. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Fix your eyes on Jesus. The idea here is take advantage of all that Jesus has done for you. When an Olympic racer gets ready to race, he starts in and he is so focused on that which is before him. He's completely focused on the finish line. Remember 4 years ago, this sweet gal, she was on this snowboard thing, and she was like killer ahead of everybody, and she was coming to the last mound. And all she had to do was go another 100 yards, and she was going to receive the gold medal. And she lost focus on that last mound. She did it, went into the air. She saw the crowd. She says, oh, this would be cool. Let's do a little pirouette. And so she got up in the air, and she kind of did this thing and came back down flat on her face. Lost the gold. All because she lost focus. He says, keep your eyes fixed on Jesus, who is the author, the starter, the perfecter, the completer of our faith, who, for the joy set before him, despised the shame and sat down at the right hand of the throne of the Father. He said, in other words, Jesus Christ came to this world with one idea in mind. He was fixed completely on his Father's plan. He says, I am the Lamb of God who came to take away the sin of the world. Nothing will get in the way with that. I do the will of the Lord perfectly. And he walked and went to a cross of shame to pay the price for our sins that we might be able to live again. He says, fix your focus on that one who did that. Third, verse 3, consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners. And my point is simply this, keep his enduring example in mind. Keep his enduring example in mind. You know, all of us have been through rough patches in our life. If I would sit down with you and I say, give me a couple, three times in your life that were really, really difficult. And you say, man, there was a time when, man, I had such a health crisis that it didn't look like I would make it through. Another person says, man, I lost my loved one. And it was like just like the hardest thing in my life. We go through all those things. And then in a loving church family like ours, what happens? People surround us, try to encourage us in the midst of us. And then there's some, you know, we're just going through all this grief, and some people don't know what to say. So they just kind of stand there with a sad look on their face. That's fine, that's good. That's helpful sometimes, isn't it? Others don't know what to say, so they just do. I don't know what to do, so I'm just gonna come over and clean your whole house. Now I'm gonna provide you food for the next 12 years, you know, those sort of things. All right. I'm sorry for what you're going through. You know, there's others who are not quite so helpful. You know, you break your arm, you know, my arm really hurts. Man, I broke my arm in 42 places, you know, all this sort of thing. A person comes up to you, puts their arm around you. I once knew a man who had no arm. You're kind of going, man, that's what I needed. Thanks, you know? Yeah, I'm a lot better here. I'm glad his one arm's broken because... You know, I want you to understand that that is not what the author is saying. He is not saying, oh, you think you've had it rough? Look at the hostility that Christ has been through. You think you've gone through some tough things in your life? He went to a cross. They spat on him. They put a crown of thorns on him. He is not saying that. He is saying this. You have an encourager who's gone through everything that you would ever go through. And he's there to put his arm around you and say, I know what you're going through. See, Hebrews tells us we don't have a mediator who can't understand because he's been tempted in all ways and yet without sin. He says, when you're looking at your problems and the difficulty, and it says, nobody gets this. Nobody understands this at all. He says, here's what I want to conclude with, encouraging you. You can fix your eyes on Jesus because he has endured everything that you will ever endure. You can trust him. There's nothing that you can't lay at his feet that he'd go, really? I don't think I ever went through that. I wonder what that's like. He says, and by considering all that he went through, here's what will happen. You won't lose heart. You won't grow weary. See, Hebrews is a book of encouragement to people who are struggling hard with life. And he says, in the midst of life, let me help you understand, it's going to continue to be hard. That's what life is in a broken world. But I want you to fix your eyes on someone who has seen all things and has paid the price for your sin and who can encourage you in the midst of your greatest sorrow. That's Hebrews in a nutshell. on the way to church this morning, my mind just, as I was thinking through what I wanted to talk about, how I wanted to conclude, my mind just went back to this old record, this old album that my mom used to have in the house when I was a little kid. And it was the very best of George Beverly Shea. Anybody remember George? For years and years and years, he sang the Crusades for Billy Graham, that beautiful baritone voice, always sang with his eyes closed. I used to go, look at this, Mom. He's singing with his eyes closed. He knows the words. Here's a song that I just came back to me this morning that he used to sing. See if I can get through it. I would love to tell you what I think of Jesus. Since I found in him a friend so strong and true, I would love to tell you how he changed my life completely. He did something that no other one could do. No one ever cared for me like Jesus. There's no other friend so kind as he. No one else could take the sin and darkness from me. Oh, how much he cares for me. And I'm telling you today that that's who Jesus is. You can fix your eyes on him in the midst of any problem, ordeal, struggle that you have, because he has endured to the end, and so can you. Amen? I pray that this is an encouragement to you as we move into this study. Thank you, Lord, for our time together. Thank you for this rich and rewarding book. May we mine from it nuggets of grace and goodness. May we see how it is that you would ask us to walk. May we learn more fully how to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author, the perfecter of our faith. And it is for Jesus' name and because of it we pray. And God's people said, amen, and you're dismissed.